Amen. Well, we continue our series today through the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. In the last few weeks, we've seen some of the most famous, some of the most well-known teachings of Jesus. Last week, we saw him take all of these little children into his arms. He tells the disciples, "Let the little children come to me, for such as these belong, to such as these belong the kingdom of God." Right, we saw Jesus welcome people that had absolutely nothing to offer and brought him only a need to be cared for, only provision, these children. And he said, to inherit the kingdom of God, you must become a child. But this is the only way to receive it. And this week, we're going to read another very well-known story, the rich young ruler, which is really the counterexample to Jesus' teaching about the little children. Right, we're going to see a man who comes to Jesus, not with a need, but with an argument for his own deservedness and his own worth, an argument for why he deserves to be in the kingdom of God. And he is sadly going to turn away from Jesus and miss eternal life because he refuses to become like a child. So we're going to see all these things in the story of the rich young ruler today. And our main idea is this. To receive eternal life, you must embrace the supremacy of Jesus over all things. To receive eternal life, you must embrace the supremacy of Jesus. And we're going to see this truth unfold over the course of this story. First, we're going to see a question from a devout man. He's going to come to Jesus asking him about eternal life. Jesus is going to point him to the true requirements for eternal life, which are much higher than what he expected. And then Jesus is going to challenge him to count the cost. He's going to extend the offer of eternal life to him if he will bow the knee and place Jesus as the supreme person and reality in his life. And then lastly, Jesus is going to teach his disciples about all of these things, about the difficulty and reward of discipleship, of following Jesus, of how much it costs and how great the reward is for following him. So we're going to read in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along. This is Mark 10, 17. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around at the disciples and said, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus says, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the end, or and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that you came and that you gave this teaching 2,000 years ago. We're grateful that we get to see it. And we are grateful that you have extended eternal life and the kingdom of God to us in the hearing of your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us soft, receptive hearts, that you would help us to see what the rich young ruler did not. And Lord, we confess that when that happens, it's only because of your grace. So we pray that you would give us grace to see what the rich young ruler did not and make the choice that he did not. Lord, I pray that in these moments, you would make yourself supreme in the lives of every single person here in this church today. God, would you show us your glory? Would you show us your worth? Would you show us that you are the heavenly treasure worth losing everything in this life? And would you do these things that your name would be known, that your grace would be received, and that your people would be happy in you as you glorify your name among us? God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the young man in our passage today brings to Jesus the question. Right? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we saw this back in September, Jesus opens his public ministry, and at the very heart of his ministry lies a message. Right? Mark 1:14 says this, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And so this has been the message of Jesus from the very beginning, that in his own coming to earth, the eternal, glorious kingdom of God is at hand. It's within reach. And this truth leads us unavoidably to the question, if the kingdom of God is at hand, if it's within reach, how do I attain it? How do I enter it? And most basically, Jesus said it. He said, repent and believe the gospel, right? Turn away from your sin, turn toward God, and believe in the good news that he died for your sins. Right? Turn toward God and believe the good news. I believe that he died in the place of sinners. Believe that he rose to give resurrection life to all who trust in him. Repent and believe the gospel. But the kingdom of God is at hand, and this is how you lay hold of it, right? Living faith in Jesus Christ. But over the course of Mark, we have seen a number of different facets of what true faith looks like. Now, Jesus has been giving us a fuller picture, a richer picture of true faith. He says true faith is childlike. Now, true faith dies to self, picks up its cross, and follows Jesus. True faith is marked by humility and sacrificial service. True faith approaches Jesus with no sense of entitlement, but only a sense of need. And today, as this young man approaches Jesus and he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus reveals one more facet of true faith, one more mark of discipleship, one more implication of Jesus's life and ministry and how he and his coming actually redefines our lives at the very bedrock of who we are. So who is asking this question? What kind of man is this? Well, the first and most notable thing about him is that he is rich. Right, this really does become the focal point of this story. This man is wealthy. Luke also tells us that he is a ruler, meaning he rules either a synagogue or he has some kind of notable position in the government. But considering how devout of a Jew this man seems to be, as the story goes on, he is likely a ruler of a synagogue. Right, so he's a man of influence. He's prominent in society. He's probably well-respected and revered by everyone in his community. And yet, in this moment, this man of high honor comes running to Jesus and he kneels down before him. Now, this is something that you might expect from a common man before Jesus, but not from a ruler. We don't see this very often of rulers. Matthew Henry, I think, paints a great picture of this. He says that this man laid aside the gravity and grandeur of a ruler as he ran to Jesus and knelt before him. Right, this man has reverence. He has true respect for Jesus. He's not like the Pharisees who come asking these trap questions with the insincere motives. Right, this man has a sincere respect for Jesus. He's earnest, and we need to understand that as the story goes on. He calls him good teacher, which was an uncommon and highly honorable title. And this title is matched by the importance of the question that he's bringing to Jesus, right? This is the only question that will matter when he dies. There is a day coming for this man and for each of us when our bodies will be dead in the grave and all of the other questions of this life will fade into obscurity as this one, this burning essential question, takes center stage, and it's the only one that really matters. And he trusts this all-important question to Jesus. This is a big question, and he honors Jesus by bringing it to him, the good teacher. And as we see, he's also a man who takes the law of God seriously. But he's a man who, at least at some level, is emphasizing obedience to God in his daily life. He cares about the eternal kingdom of God, and he cares about obedience to God. So this is a sincere question, and this man is a devout man. And much of what he says and does is really fitting in light of who is standing before him. But there are cracks. But there are issues that, if unaddressed, will result in the destruction of this man's soul. And as we will see those things come to the forefront as Jesus, right, the great physician, not just of bodies, but also of souls, starts to draw this man out so that he can reveal to him his great need and call him to the great solution of the gospel. And so the rich young ruler says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to live forever with God?" And Jesus, as is his custom, he answers a question with a question. But he could give a simple, direct answer here, but Jesus does not simply care about getting the truth out there. He cares about bringing the truth to bear on people's lives. And so Jesus is going to engage this question with a question. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, what does Jesus mean here? What is Jesus getting at? Well, he is not saying that because only God is good, the rich young ruler should not have called Jesus good. Right? Jesus does not mean to deny his own goodness because only God is good, because Jesus elsewhere calls himself directly the good shepherd. And he also identifies himself as God all throughout the Gospels. So what does Jesus mean by this? Well, at one level, I think Jesus is testing this man's view of him. Right? He says, "You call me good, but only God is good. Do you believe that I'm God?" This would be a natural follow-up question that this man would be considering as Jesus says this. He'd start to really consider the identity of Jesus. But even more than that, I think that Jesus is drawing this man's eyes to the true standard for eternal life. But if you're going to understand eternal life and how to inherit eternal life, you must understand true goodness. And to understand true goodness, you must start with God, not with other men. Now, one of the great errors of mankind is that we tend to judge ourselves in comparison to other people around us, right? If we can find just a few people that seem worse than us, people that we can look at and say, at least I'm better than that guy over there, then we feel pretty good about our own goodness, right? This is the commonly held standard for human goodness that we see broadly in America today. It's how do I stack up against other people? But the Bible, the Word of God, gives us a totally different standard than that. True goodness is not found in being in the top half of people. But true goodness is found in God alone. He is holy, holy, holy. He's utterly unique in his perfection, in his glory, in his goodness. Now, Habakkuk 1:13 says his eyes are too pure to see evil and that he cannot even look at wrong. But he is a perfect judge and he is a good king, and so no evil at all can stand in his presence. And when we start with mankind as the standard of goodness, it's pretty easy to place ourselves in the good person category. But when we start with God, who is the standard of goodness, or when we get a true glimpse of the goodness of this God, we realize just how woefully short we fall and how truly sinful and wicked we are. But it is a glimpse of God's holiness that drove Isaiah to proclaim a curse on himself and say, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Right? Seeing God makes him fall on his knees. It's a glimpse of this holiness that drove Peter to his knees in the boat, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Right? This is how men respond when they get a glimpse of the true holiness of God. That when our bar for goodness is simply that we're better than the next guy over, it's easy to feel like we're good and deserve eternal life. But when our bar for goodness is God, right, when we start the goodness question with God, when we hear Jesus say, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," we realize that eternal life is unimaginably far out of our reach, and that the only possible hope that we could have to attain eternal life is God doing something gracious and undeserved to rescue us. So this is what Jesus is doing. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Right? He is drawing this man's eyes up to show him that his standard for goodness is the wrong standard. Right? He is thinking about goodness in the wrong way. If you're going to understand how to gain eternal life, you must first understand that God is the standard for goodness. And that in light of his holiness, eternal life is something that you cannot possibly achieve, that you have not achieved. Jesus is trying to help this man start from the right basis. Right? It's not comparative human goodness. It's the perfect divine goodness of God. And he also goes to the law for that same purpose. Now, Jesus goes on to say this in verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." So Jesus, what is he doing? He's bringing out the law. Most of these are from the Ten Commandments. And this man would have known these laws very well. And he's doing this, again, in the same way that he just brought out the attention to the goodness of God. He's holding the law up as a mirror to show this man his need for grace and mercy. Right, we saw this a couple weeks ago in the Bible reading plan. Remember, King Josiah goes into the temple and he finds the law of God that's kind of tucked away and buried away. He's not apparently not read it before, and he reads the law, and he immediately puts on sackcloth and ashes. He weeps, he repents, he calls the entire nation to fast and repent before God because he's convicted. He is broken because the entire nation has continually and deeply disregarded the law of God, and it breaks him before God. But righteous Josiah is broken when he looks at the law and how his life and how the people's life line up with the law of God. That's the kind of effect that reading the law should have on people. Right, you're not supposed to read the Ten Commandments and think, here's a checklist of things that I need to do to go to heaven. You're supposed to read the Ten Commandments and realize how many of them every one of us has broken. You're supposed to realize that you need forgiveness, you need grace, you need mercy. But the Ten Commandments are meant to expose our own sin to us and to drive us to God for the grace that we need. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He's bringing the law, just like King Josiah, which should show this man his desperate need for grace, and then that will drive him right into the gracious arms of Jesus, who is offering him exactly what he needs. You must understand your great need for salvation if you are going to seek and receive the salvation that Jesus offers. So Jesus is using the law to lead this man to the gospel. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You must be as good as God, and you must keep the law of God perfectly. If you're going to do something to inherit eternal life, this is what you must do. So clearly, this man and every man fall according to those standards. Now, this should lay upon the rich young ruler a godly conviction and awareness of his need for grace. But the rich young ruler responds in the exact opposite way. He's not convicted by the goodness of God, and he's not convicted by the law of God. He says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And he says, "I've kept the law." So Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." And the rich young ruler says, "Me too." Right? And I would guess that he is sincere about this statement. He truly thinks that. This man was genuinely pretty committed to the law. And probably if you held him up alongside other people, he would have done very well in comparison to all the people around him. He's probably the ruler of a synagogue and he cares about the law. But he's simply not aware of the transcendent holiness of God. And he's not aware of the very real sin that lies in the deepest parts of his heart. And so you might expect at this moment, Jesus is going to confront him on this. He's going to correct him. He's going to say, "You don't know how sinful you are. Let me show you how sinful you are. Let me tell you how sinful you are." He does that with the Pharisees. He calls them out for their hypocrisy. He calls them whitewashed tombs who care about appearing holy, but in their hearts, they really let sinful desires run rampant. But Jesus does something here that he does not do with the Pharisees. And I think it's because this man is not trying to trap Jesus. He's being sincere. He simply does not understand his own condition. He doesn't understand that he has broken the law. He doesn't understand that he falls woefully short of the goodness of God. And so Jesus, rather than sharply rebuking him like he does the Pharisees, he gently but piercingly shows him that he has not kept the law as carefully as he thought he kept the law. All right, verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Right, these words are in love. These words are hard, but they are in love. Jesus said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Right, this is really astounding. Jesus is offering this man eternal life directly, face to face, right here, right now. And he says, to receive this eternal life that I am holding out and extending to you, you must sell everything and give to the poor and follow me. This is exactly what the rich young ruler wanted. But it says, verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this man walks away discouraged. He's sad because of how many possessions he has. Now, why does Jesus say this? Why does Jesus require this man to give up all of his possessions to inherit eternal life? Because Jesus knows this man. Jesus knows his heart. He knows his intentions, his priorities. And Jesus knows what we all come to see in verse 22, that this man is an idolater. That while he is devout and he's very intentional about the law of God, while he esteems Jesus and he shows signs of respect to Jesus, he ultimately values his possessions more than he values Jesus. So by telling this man to sell everything and give to the poor, Jesus is putting his finger directly on this man's most treasured idol. He says, give that up. For what? Treasure in heaven. Eternal life in the age to come. And Jesus, you get Jesus personally as you come to follow him and live with him. But to get that eternal life and to get Jesus, you must lay down your possessions. Why? Because this is the particular thing that this man, as we see in verse 22, loves more than God. Now, are possessions good? Yes, they're a blessing from God, and we see that throughout Scripture. Should we rejoice in things that God gives us? Yes, with thanksgiving. Jesus is not repudiating possessions as if possessions are bad. He makes clear throughout Scripture, prosperity is a gift that should be received with joy from God rather than spurned as if poverty somehow makes you more holy. And there are other wealthy Christians in Scripture that are not called to give up their possessions, right? Cornelius, Lydia, Nicodemus, all wealthy believers, but Jesus does not lay the same demand on them that he lays here on the rich young ruler. The problem here is not that this man has great possessions, it is that this man loves his possessions more than he loves God. But the love of money is the pinch point of his faith, and Jesus gives him this uniquely tailored command that brings him to a place where he himself has to directly choose between money and God. Right, he has to directly answer this question. Am I willing to accept Jesus' offer? Am I willing to give up everything that I own in this world to receive treasure in heaven and to have Jesus? Right, he is in this moment being pressed to choose between his possessions and God. My kingdom or God's kingdom? Which one do I want more? Now, wealth and following Jesus will not always come into conflict. Often faithfully following Jesus will include material blessings that we should receive with joy and thanksgiving from the generous hand of God. But sometimes, and oftentimes, following Jesus will require loss. And when that time comes, this is the question, which will win out in our souls? Which will win out in our affections? So Jesus is forcing the issue with this man in a way where he himself has to come to grips with the cost of discipleship and who will win when God and his possessions are directly opposed. And Jesus does not give this man an easy call. He tells him to sell everything that he has. But he reveals to him that gaining eternal life means following Jesus at any and every earthly cost. In simple terms, Jesus asks, am I worth more to you than your possessions? Now, he devoted his life to keeping the commandments. But in this moment of truth, when Jesus puts his finger on his most treasured idol, that in a moment it becomes blazingly clear to everyone, including this man, that he had failed to keep the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So this question reveals that in the very soul of this man, possessions were before God. Right? He breaks the first commandment. But with the very words that convicted this man, right, that he had broken the first commandments, that he was an idolater, Jesus is also giving a real, sincere, pressing invitation to receive eternal life that he just realized that he does not deserve. So he's showing him that he doesn't deserve it, and he's offering it to him by grace at the same time. He's convicting the man of sin, and he's extending the loving hand of eternal life. But he's revealing the problem and the solution at the same time, and Jesus is offering himself to this man, and we see something so glorious, but also so tragic at the same time. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Right, standing before this rich young ruler is the one who embodies eternal life. The one who came to die so that he could have eternal life. The one who rose as the first fruits of eternal life. And the one who reveals God and brings people to God. The source of divine life is standing before him, offering him the very thing that he just asked for. And tragically, he says no. Because he realizes that the eternal life that Jesus offers is not the cherry on top of my old life. It's the root of an entirely new and different life. To say yes to Jesus is to say no to anything and everything that contradicts Jesus, or in this case, competes with Jesus for our ultimate affection. When Jesus becomes the center of your life, your affections, your goals, your time, your ethics, the decisions you make, right, you necessarily cease to be the center. And so conversion, salvation, is not just adding Jesus to your old life. It is dying to your old life, and it's resurrecting to a new life that is literally and totally all about Jesus. And when this becomes clear to this young man, he goes away sad. He wants to serve two masters. And when Jesus makes it clear that he is not going to be co-master with anything, in this case, possessions, the rich young ruler chose his master. He chose possessions instead of Jesus, earthly treasure instead of eternal life. J.C. Ryle says this, with all his professed desire after eternal life, he loved his money better than his soul. With all his professed desire after eternal life, he loved his money better than his soul. And when we're reading this, you want to shake this man. You want to say, don't you see what you're missing? But the king of the universe, your creator, your maker, the savior of the world, and the most valuable one in the entire universe is standing before you, offering himself to you. He's so close. He has reverence for Jesus. He cares about eternity. He comes with humility that's uncommon to rulers. And now the one who is the gate to heaven is standing before him, directly offering him the very thing that he just asked for. But when Jesus pushes him to the point of decision. He decides that he wants his possessions more than he wants God. And he goes away disheartened and sad, with a prosperous life but a lost soul. At some level, we can respect his honesty, but he took Jesus' hard saying at face value. He didn't try to have both masters. He chose wealth. He gave an honest response. But I hope that God would give us not only the grace to see how foolish this choice was, but also the grace that we need to choose differently. But that when moments in our life come where we have to choose between God and anything else, we would choose God. Paul was very serious about following the law of God even before his conversion. Right? He, like this man, was a devout Jew. He was a ruler. Listen to the way that the gospel changes the way that Paul thinks about his own life. This is Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Would that God make us a people like that. A people who say with Paul, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The things of this life are valuable, but they are absolutely dwarfed by the worth of knowing Christ, the worth of knowing God. So to follow Jesus requires that God would become the center of your life, the most important thing to you in the universe. Now, this is a high calling. This is a difficult calling. And again, it's a calling that we will not answer by ourselves. Our flesh never makes that choice to surrender everything that we are to someone else. But praise God that we have a Savior who not only saves us, but also gives us eyes to see his great worth and treasure him as he is, and joyfully, willingly welcome him as the new center of our lives. And we see this as Jesus turns to teach the disciples a few lessons about the kingdom. The rich young ruler is gone. And once again, Jesus is with the disciples who are stunned by what they are seeing. And they ask him to explain these things more fully. Verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So Jesus is explaining in clear terms the eternal and spiritual realities that were at play in what just happened with the rich young ruler. Right? They saw what happened, and now Jesus is explaining what happened. And the first main teaching that he gives is that it is particularly difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. That in fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. Camels are massive. The eye of a needle is very small. You all know this. This is impossible. a camel cannot pass through the eye of a needle. So the point is this. It is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, at least with man. And the disciples are amazed by this. But they're exceedingly astonished, is what it says. And they ask Jesus, then who can be saved? So their assumption is that the rich are the most blessed by God, that riches are a sign of God's favor. So if the rich can't be saved, then who can be saved? If the most blessed people cannot be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus gets very clear. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And it is impossible for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? This becomes abundantly clear when we remember what Jesus said last week. Right? He said this in Mark 10:15. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Right? The only way to enter the kingdom of God is to receive it like a child. Right? Jesus brings forth these children as model recipients of the kingdom, not because of their virtue, not because of what they bring to the table, but because of their total blissful dependence on their parents. Right? Children do not come to Jesus with a resume. They don't come with an argument for why their parents should take care of them. They come simply with a need. They're blissfully dependent. Now, to enter the kingdom of God, you must come not with arguments for why you're a good candidate for heaven. You must come with a humble recognition that you are not a good candidate for heaven and a simple childlike request to God to graciously give you something that you don't deserve. You have to recognize that God does not need you, but that you need God all the time like a child. Now, you must say with David, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And it's hard. It is hard to recognize and confess your total dependence on God. It's hard to not come to God like you're an asset, but like you're a beggar or a child. But it's especially hard for the rich to do this. Because when you have great possessions, it's easy for you to grow in the sense of self-sufficiency. In Revelation 3, we find the church of Laodicea, and they are infamous for being lukewarm in their faith. They're neither hot nor cold in their faith. But the main factor that God identifies as the cause of their lukewarmness is physical abundance, right? They're rich. So listen to how God addresses the church of Laodicea. This is Revelation 3:17. It says this, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Right, so the earthly prosperity of the Laodiceans has given them a false sense of self-sufficiency. It's easy to feel invincible when you have great possessions. The more self-sufficient you feel, the harder it is to come to Jesus like a child with nothing to offer him and everything to need from him. And at an even more fundamental level, entering the kingdom of God is impossible for all men on their own because it involves a great exchange where God replaces you as the center of your life. Your flesh will never make that decision. Right? We're born in sin. We're born with a nature that is firmly and vigorously opposed to stepping off the throne and embracing the kingship of Jesus. Right, we are by nature people who want to be independent from God. We want to be self-led. We want to be self-ruled. We want to be self-satisfied. Right, we are by nature hard-hearted and unresponsive, like this rich young ruler, to the very word by which salvation is being offered to us. Right, just like the rich young ruler, if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be just like the rich young ruler. We would make the exact same decision that he made. Right? Self-originating salvation is impossible, and embracing God as the center of your life is impossible if you are dead in your sin. And this is what the scriptures say is true of all men before faith in Jesus. It's impossible, but it's possible with God. Right? He says, all things are possible with God. And this phrase is pulled out of context pretty often. It's not about how we can achieve great feats with the help of God. It's about how God can transform hard-hearted idolaters. It's about conversion. It's about salvation. The thing that is impossible with man, but possible for God in this text, is the new birth, which enables the man to see his desperate need, the grace of God, the worth of Jesus, and to choose Jesus over all of the riches of this life. The supremacy of Christ is only visible and livable through the miraculous work of God in us, and Jesus came to do exactly that. He is not just shining light from the outside, but he's giving spiritual sight to the blind, and he's working in us what we could never work in ourselves, namely to repent and believe the gospel and to embrace Jesus as our Savior and as our King and as the supreme treasure in the universe. A profound miracle of grace is the only thing that can enable someone to receive and respond to this incredibly, incredibly high cost of discipleship. Now, even if it means losing everything, even if it means losing our possessions. And it takes a miracle to cause us to do that. But it's exactly what Jesus does in us, praise God. This is the first truth about the kingdom. It takes the miraculous work of God to cause us to see and prioritize the supreme worth of Jesus and the kingdom of God over our earthly human kingdoms. And the second truth is this: what we gain is far more valuable than anything we lose in following Jesus. We see this in verse 28. Verse 28 says this, "Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.'" So as a result of following Jesus, you might lose earthly comforts, but you will gain the God of all comforts. You might lose earthly honor, but you will have honor before the God of the universe. You might lose your possessions, but the one that you possess is worth incomprehensibly more than the sum total of all earthly treasures that you could possibly have. You will lose in this life, You will suffer in this life. You will face persecution in this life. But following, knowing, and having Jesus in this life is worth far more than anything that you will lose in this life to follow him. And then, after that, it gets better. When he calls you home, you will gain infinitely more in the age to come, when all things are restored. So there is a day coming where there will be no trade-off at all. There will be no loss, no pain, no persecution, only unending, never fading joy in the presence of the King of Glory, who is perfectly and eternally good. But to receive this kingdom, you must genuinely want it more than you want your kingdom. You must step aside and embrace Jesus as the center of your life. Salvation is not the cherry on top of life as usual. Salvation is the death of the old man, the old priorities, the old idols, the old choices that you used to make. And salvation is the resurrected life of an entirely new man that's all about Jesus, with no conditions, nothing held back, no parts of the kingdom that are off limit to Jesus, no competing masters, just lifelong, joyful submission to one good master who gives us a kingdom that's worth infinitely more than any kingdom that we could possibly create or any kingdom that we might leave behind to follow him in this life and in the next. How do we apply these things? How do we wrestle with some of these truths that we've seen in this text? I have a couple questions. The first is this: where is your confidence? What are you placing your confidence in before God? Is it in your works? Is it in how you stack up with others? Are you thinking that you will inherit eternal life because of what you have done for God? Or are you confident in the mercy and grace of Christ alone? Like the rich man, are you coming saying, "I've fulfilled the law"? Or like every Christian who has ever lived, are you coming saying, "I've broken the law and I need grace and mercy"? Consider, where is your confidence practically? And is it ever, and are there any ways that it's slipping towards confidence in what I have done rather than confidence in what Jesus has done? There is peace, there's rest, there's joy, and there is true freedom in resting in the complete work of Jesus Christ for us. Second, are there any things competing with God for supremacy in your heart? For this man, it was possessions. For everyone, there's something. There are different things that will rise up in our lives that will be competing priorities that start to compete with Jesus for the number one place in our lives. What is supreme in your life? Is there anything that's starting to rise up, that's starting to compete with Jesus? And if you notice any of those things, ask the Lord how to respond and consider how you might turn away from that idol and submit everything that you have and everything that you are to the supremacy of him and him alone. Are there any things that are competing with God for supremacy in your heart? Turn. Turn to him. Delight in him. And then lastly, where is following Jesus costing you right now? Cost us in a number of different ways. It might be financial. It might be social. It costs us in a number of different ways, but bring that to Jesus and embrace the greater gain of Christ today and rest and hope for an even greater reward tomorrow in eternity. All right, so we are going to face real and difficult losses for the sake of the gospel, and I don't want to downplay the sacrifice because it's real and sometimes it's serious. For this man, it was literally leave everything behind. But I do want to encourage you, fix your eyes. Fix your attention not on the loss, but on the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, on what you have in Christ today and what you have in Christ forever. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your work. We're grateful that you came to save us, and we confess to you today the words of Jesus: only God is good. Only you are truly good. And so we come to you as children who need mercy all the time. We need your provision. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness. We need your strength. We need your direction, your guidance. We need you in every way all the time. Like children, we confess it to you and we ask you with no sense of entitlement that you would give us grace. God, I pray that as we live life, you would protect us from competing desires, things that would rise up and threaten to become supreme in our hearts. Would you reveal those things to us when they are small, before they grow and before they destroy? Lord, I pray that you would reveal those things to us, help us to weed them out, and help us more than anything to see the surpassing worth of you, the surpassing glory of you. Lord, help us to see how great and worthy you are, and help us to be driven to welcome any loss that we might face because of your great worth. God, we love you. We give our lives to you. And I pray that your people would be moved in many different ways for your glory through your word today, that it would fall on us, that it would accomplish your work in us, and that you would glorify your name through it in our presence. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.